I want us now to read God's word, and a reading, first of all, there's two readings this morning, but the first one is from Matthew's Gospel and chapter 4. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, and this is the experience, beginning of it is of the temptation of the Lord, but I want to come down to verse 12 and to break in to read from Matthew 4 and at verse 12. This is the beginning of the public ministry of our Lord, and the significance of his movements here will be noted just in a moment with our second reading later on. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed unto Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zabulon and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness saw great light, and to them who sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. And from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' And Jesus, walking by the sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers or different diseases and torments, and those who were possessed with devils, and those who were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan." Amen, and may God add his blessing to that reading of his own holy and inspired word. And we continue our worship, turning now to Psalm 72. Psalm 72, and just taking up the last verse that we read there, and reading immediately for singing from 72 and verse 8. "His large and great dominion shall from sea to sea extend. It from the river shall reach forth unto earth's utmost end. They in the wilderness that dwell bow down before him must, and they that are his enemies shall lick the very dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles to him shall presents bring, and unto him shall offer gifts Sheba's and Seba's king. Yea, all the mighty kings on earth before him down shall fall, and all the nations of the world do service to him shall. But he the needy shall preserve when he to him doth call, the poor also, and him that hath no help of man at all." The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is not limited to one geographic area or to one racial group. This speaks about the way in which his kingdom spreads across many nations round the corners of the world, embracing all people. Psalm 72 then, at verse 8, "His large and great dominion shall." Would you turn with me now to the Old Testament scriptures and to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 1 through 7. "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be as such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. and afterwards did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy and harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his brethren, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The seal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. No matter where you drive today, and increasingly over these next few days, we're all going to be confronted with different displays of lights. Right outside the church, we've got that already on the lamppost. Sometimes it's a single display. Sometimes it can be so very elaborate. We've seen on the news the way in which somebody has a huge display of thousands of lights, costing an awful lot of money, a display just at this time of year. We see, and we have emphasized for us, a great fanfare in our cities when it comes to the switching on of such lights. The effect of that is to attract attention. Lights seem to dispel the gloom. Lights appear just to bring a little bit of cheer. And for a moment they lift our spirit and calm our heart and breed a degree of confidence, especially in these dark nights. There's a soothing effect of light. And that seems to reflect a basic human need of light in darkness. We all see it whenever there's a fire, an open fire, campfire or whatever going. You'd always find people gathering round it, not just simply for the heat, but also for the light. There's something about light that lifts our oppression. But then the lights are switched off. And the reality of another day breaks in upon us. And after several weeks, not only are they switched off, but they're taken down, dismantled and put away. There's nothing there that lasts. There's nothing substantial that you can take with you out into the rest of the year. Nothing permanent. There's nothing that changes within yourself deeply or permanently. In fact, we can almost go so far as to say that so much for these days, much of it is a delusion. It's there just for the moment. But when you come to the passages we've read in Isaiah and in Matthew, both of them speaking about light, they speak about light of an altogether different quality and source. They're speaking about the light that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that light and his message and the truth that he brings and the teaching that's given us about him is altogether different from anything that we experience and know from light around about ourselves. Let's try just for a moment to grasp hold of the setting of these words and the significance at the time of Isaiah and take it away up for ourselves. God's people were just now going away from their God. Instead of living for him and doing what he wanted them to do, they were eager to go their own way and do their own thing. God did not have a place amongst them. And God warned them about the consequences of that kind of life and living. Without God at the center of the nation and the center of the people, then things were going to happen to them. We're told here of the way in which God handed over, in verse 1, he handed over Zebulun and Naphtali. He handed them over as if they were of little worth to an invading army that came from the north. The Assyrians swallowed up the nation, the dominant nation at the time, in the days of Isaiah. And the Assyrians came as a mighty flood. Just to go back to verse 7 of the previous chapter. For as much as the people refused the waters of Shiloh that go softly and rejoiced instead in Rezin and Remaliah's sons, they chose to go after idols rather than God. Now therefore, this is what God says is going to happen. The Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. Imagine a river in spate. That's the kind of effect that the Assyrians will have. And he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck. And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. That's what the Assyrians are going to do. Simply God allowing it because of the way in which these people behaved. They were going to suffer fearfully because of the way in which they had departed from God. We need to take lessons from history for ourselves as a nation, but also as peoples, as individuals. There's no need for us to reinvent the wheel, as they keep telling us, if we were to learn from the experience of others who have gone before us, to amend our ways, to repent of our ways and to turn back to the Lord. And when we do so, we will know his blessing coming upon us. This is the setting then. And the Lord was going to encourage these people, oppressed as they were. He was going to impress, he was going to encourage them as they were underneath the hand and the rod of another foreign nation and people. And he said, go back to chapter 7, and he says there, unto you a child is born, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. There's going to be somebody coming who's going to deliver the people. And it doesn't just simply stop at the notice and intimation of his coming. When you go from chapter 7 into chapter 9 of Isaiah, you find there a description more fully given to us of what kind of a child this will be and what he will do amongst the nation and amongst other nations also. So right now it comes down to them and to us. Simply like this. A people who are sitting in darkness. That's what they were. And sad to say, that's what applies to ourselves to a great part also. They were living, we are living in a darkness of our own making. They were living because they departed from God and there were nations that were coming to invade them from the north. They were going to be removed hundreds of miles away by exile. And why was it all happening to them? Simply because they had chosen to live in darkness rather than to live in light. The very simple passage that you get at the very end of, I've referred to it, John 3 and 16 is a well-known passage, but just go down to chapter 3 and verse 19 instead. And you read the very appropriate words there for them and for us also. This is the condemnation. Light is come into the world. And men have loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. They have chosen to live in darkness. That way of life, that lifestyle they have chosen. And it's not so far away from ourselves also. There was, we are told, taking some of these passages just from Isaiah itself. They were living in darkness. Light had come, but they refused that light. We're told in chapter 2, verse 6, therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from these. There are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Superstition was abroad amongst the land, full of it. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any of their chariots. They had rich blessing. They had great blessings, but they looked upon these blessings alone and only. Materialism was their purge and plight then, and materialism is our danger now. And even then it goes on, their land is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. Idolatry was rampant amongst them, and so it is with ourselves. We can bow down and we can follow with our words or with our life so many philosophies, so many different people, but how many do that to the living and true God? There's an arrogance amongst them. They were always doing that which was right in their own eyes. They thought they knew best for everything. Society was simply disintegrating and falling apart. The people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbour. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honourable. When a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, thou hast clothing, be thou a ruler, and let this ruin be under thine hand. And so it goes on, society disintegrating, society falling apart. That's the kind of life they lived. If you come down to chapter 5 and verse 11, we're told there of the way in which, woe to them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. Alcoholism was a rising danger with them then, as it still is today. These are the kind of images, the pictures that are given of society in which they lived. The way in which they were living in darkness. There was no place for the teaching of God. There was no place for any counsel for God. And they were simply stumbling along in that darkness. And they were only hurting themselves more and more. It's a rare thing then, and it's a rare thing still today, to have somebody ask this question. What does the Lord say about this or about that? What is the Lord's guidance for me as an individual, or for us as a nation and as a people? When did we last hear that kind of question being discussed or being aired? There's an experience given of William Wilberforce, the MP who was responsible for abolishing slavery. He was the friend of William Pitt, the Prime Minister, in the 18th century, towards the end of the 18th century. And Wilberforce asked Pitt to come with him to hear a great preacher of that day called Richard Cecil. So they both went to hear this preacher. Wilberforce was blessed. But William Pitt, said this, I haven't the faintest idea what that man was talking about. I haven't the faintest idea what that man was talking about. What made the difference between William Pitt and William Wilberforce? Simply this. Wilberforce had light. Pitt was still in darkness. Our society today is in darkness, spiritually speaking. The mind of man is darkened. He lacks that vital knowledge about himself being a sinner in the hands of a holy God. He's blind to what sin truly, really is. Today there's a blindness about who God is. People have God constructed according to their own likes and dispositions, and they create God simply for their own convenience at times. But they have no place for the teaching and the revelation that God has given of himself to us in this, his record, where he tells us his character, his requirements. He tells us what he will ask of us at the end. People are in darkness. They don't realize that every one of us, you and me, alone and apart, we have an immortal soul. We have an immortal soul. And one day, God is going to summon us and to ask of us an explanation of how we've lived and what we've done. Not just so much the routines of life, but what have we done with the gospel we've heard and the revelations that he's given and the good things that we've received from his hand. We're ignorant. We're in darkness for the life and the purpose of our life and our living. Why are we here? Especially at this time of year, we see it so rampant amongst us. There's this determination to eat, drink and be merry. To enjoy ourselves abundantly at this time of year. But again, we've lost the plot. We've lost our focus. Life is more than basic functions. Life is more than just simply what we can have and experience on a daily basis. Life is more than just simply satisfying our senses. Life is a tremendous experience. Life is a tremendous path to walk with rich blessings along the way, only as we walk in obedience with our God. And so few people today, so very few, either walk it or know about it. Ignorant of God, ignorant of life, ignorant of ourselves, ignorant of the Lord Jesus Christ and his character. Oh yes, why did he come? What's he done? And again, people will come away with their own ideas. Well, he's here to teach us how to live, give us moral courage and strength and pattern. He's here so that whenever we've got troubles, we can call him as a waiter from the side or as a valet from the side. He's there standing and he doesn't interfere except when we call him to come to our aid. That's the kind of picture that they have of Jesus Christ. How different the word is. How different the image is told us here. He's the one who rules. And he's the one who's sovereign. And he's the one who's preached and proclaimed amongst us everywhere the gospel is preached this morning. And yet how many people know him as their Savior and their Lord and trust him for their deliverance at the end of time and through death? We're in darkness. And even where this gospel is preached and proclaimed, even where it is made known, there is a hardness and a resistance to its message. People are left untouched and wondering about its message and significance for themselves. Just that example and these words of William Pitt. They were spoken hundreds of years ago, but they are so relevant still today. I haven't a clue what you're talking about. These are words that we could hear on the street today. These are words that we can hear in society about us. Simply because man's emotions spiritually are so hardened, he is blind to spiritual truths and realities. People today, as well as the people in the days of Isaiah, people today are in darkness. And we need to bring light into their lives that they need so vitally. And that is why there is great joy over this message that's spoken of here. Thou hast multiplied the nation and increased their joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Why is that note of joy spoken of there? What's the joy that belongs to the Christian? That's the way we've got to live, and that's what we've got to show. This tremendous joy that God has brought into the life of his people. How does it come? Where is it based on? From whom does it draw? What's the logic of this joy the gospel speaks of? It comes down to this child that is born. It comes down to his character and his work. It comes down to what he's achieved and what he offers and what he does for his people. Yes, people in darkness. That's one way of looking at and structuring this chapter. But the second thing I want us to think of this morning is the person who is light. That darkness we've just tried to describe then and with ourselves today, it's a thick, profound darkness. The darkness of the mind, the darkness of the heart, the darkness of emotions, they're deep-seated problems. They lack, people today lack teaching, insight, application. There's no sympathy for the gospel when we seek to share it. And so there is indeed a need of a great light. A great light to penetrate that darkness. And so we read there in Matthew chapter 4. The Lord had just been tried and tempted, the beginning of that chapter, at the very start of his gospel ministry. And the reason why he was tempted was, remember that Adam was tried and tempted. Don't eat of that apple or that tree of the fruit, or the fruit of the tree rather. And here is the Lord coming and, as it were, living as Adam ought to have lived. And his start of his ministry was tried and tempted three times. And he came through that temptation, quoting and relying only on scripture, as we ourselves ought to do. So then he starts on his public ministry. And where does he go? He moves from Nazareth to Capernaum. He moves to the very region of Naphtali and Zebulun, to fulfill the very words spoken so long ago by Isaiah the prophet. The people who lived in darkness now have a great light. His coming, the message that he brings, is like the dawning of a new day. So it is with those who have a troubled conscience. Those who are concerned with guilt in their soul. Those who are concerned about how they can be acceptable and accepted by God. These are momentous questions, very personal to any one person. And we cannot find an answer when we search around in the things that this world offers us. The world has no answer to these problems we carry in our soul. And it's only when we listen to what Jesus has to say to us, only then do we find ease and peace. Only then do we find a hope on which we can stand and an argument which we can grasp. Only in Jesus Christ is there something that we can say that is substantial and we know God will accept. Yes, indeed. Light comes into our darkness only when we believe and trust in Jesus Christ. And when we believe in Him, we indeed experience a joy that is deep and profound that is spoken of in this third verse. You think of somebody who's been working from springtime planting, watching over the crop growing, nurturing it, feeding it, weeding it, until eventually you get to harvest. And all of that investment of time and effort is finally realized, and they gather in the harvest, and at last it's stored there. The sense of joy over that harvest that's gathered in is a tremendous feeling. Or again in warfare, where there's battle and life is at risk and on the line, and you're to deploy your resources and to defend your people, all of these things, and eventually victory comes to you. You think of VE Day and the way in which there was a tremendous rejoicing that conflict was over. The joy. These are the images that are given to us in some way to show the joy that comes to the person who believes and trusts in this person who is light. And what's the basis? We've got to be careful and very clear about this. God never tells us to do something. He never shows us something and says, do this, without laying down for us a foundation on which we can stand and a reason for doing what He's saying. So therefore the Lord is saying, yes, you can rejoice. You who are sitting in darkness, you can rejoice. When you've got sin before your mind and your conscience is troubled and you're burdened about acceptance before God. These are the spiritual questions that are so rare in our society today, but so vital for us individually. These are the things that are at the back of a disturbed life. These are the things that need to be more and more to the front, especially at this time of year. Well, there's a joy. A great, rich, deep joy. And the Lord is saying, yes, rejoice. But why? Why should I? What reason are you giving me to rejoice? And when you come to these verses, you find there's three reasons given us, and they're all introduced with this word, for. Rejoice, for. Rejoice, for. Rejoice for. Verses 4, 5 and 6, they all begin with that same word, the explanation, the foundation which the Lord is giving. Rejoice. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. What does all that mean? What God is saying is that He has effected a mighty deliverance. He has broken the yoke of His burden. He has effected a mighty deliverance. How often people today misrepresent this gospel in our hand. How often people will say to us, oh, this gospel is so narrow. It's so restricted. It denies you so many things that we enjoy. That's what people say to us. But in reality, God is seeking nothing but the best, the highest good for every one of His believing folk. People, we're told here, are like animals. They've got a yoke about their shoulders and they've got a routine to eke out day after day. And there's no joy whatsoever in that kind of lifestyle or that kind of living. That's what He's telling us. And this deliverance has broken the yoke. The rod that was used to speed up and to in some way punish the animal if it was slowing down or in any way deviating. That rod was taken away. And whenever the owner of the farm or the steading would come in and he would stand there and he would give orders that the animals were to work harder, faster, there was that owner who would always come with a staff, which was an office bearing. He would come in and people realize he's the boss. And again we're told the staff was taken away. This is the mighty deliverance that God was bringing about on a spiritual level. Breaking sin. Setting people free. Bringing them out from underneath the rule of darkness. He's bringing light and deliverance to them. A great and mighty deliverance, yes. The second one is number verse 5. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise. It's a difficult image to capture, but what he's saying here is, there's not only a mighty deliverance, but there's great peace. All of these things that are used in war, all of the things that are used in war are going to be rolled up and put to fire. Because there's going to be no more need for them or use of them. That's what verse 5 is saying. That's what this man, this child is going to achieve. Not only a mighty deliverance, but he's going to bring a great peace. How's it all going to be achieved? Who's going to do all these great things? This is a tremendous promise and panorama that is brought before us. Pardon for my sin. Peace in my soul. These are the things that are spoken of. Light in my darkness. How is this going to come about? Verse 6. For unto you, unto us, a child is born. All of this is going to happen through a child being born. A specific event in history, at a definite place, at a set time, when all of these components were perfectly integrated together. We'll be looking tonight, God willing, at Galatians. And there in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 it says, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. When everything was in place and perfectly tuned, this child came. And now he's going to fill out for us what this child is going to do and going to be. We are given here a child with four names. He's told us, first of all, that he is the wonderful governor. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. It's one name. It's one description of this person. A wonderful counselor, giving the best and the most valuable advice to his people. Remember Solomon, when he was going to be king, God asked him, what do you want from me? And Solomon asked that I might have wisdom to guide my people. Wisdom to lead a nation. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, this child, with that wisdom, not just simply to guide a people physically and one nation locally, but he is a wonderful counselor to guide all of his people all of the time, down through the years, not only physically, but to guide them spiritually. He is never short. He is never defective. He never goes wrong. He has the capacity of wisdom to meet every situation, to assess it, and to give appropriate guidance. Which way to turn? How am I going to respond? He gives. The wonderful counselor, the Lord Jesus Christ. A wisdom that no mere man possesses. In Jesus Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. There is a sufficiency with Jesus Christ that we need go no further to anyone else. A wonderful counselor, telling us the problem it is in our soul of needs of a Saviour, pointing us to Himself as the one alone who can do it for us and deliver us, showing to us the way in which that's going to be achieved and accomplished. Yes, all of that teaching we get year after year, week after week, through the sermons, through our reading, through our memories, that is but the office and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, acting as the wonderful counselor, telling us what's best and telling us what's good for our souls, continuing to do so to the echo at each sermon and at each reading, bringing us back to the basic A, B, C of the gospel. For there is no one else who can tell us that better than He. And there is no one else we can go to better than Him. A wonderful counselor. But not only that name, the second name that we're given here is, He is the mighty God. The picture of a child that we're given here might create an image for us of weakness and of dependence and such like. A child that needs protection, a child that needs provision. And that is removed with the second name that is given. God of might and of power. That's the quality that is highlighted about this child. So therefore, be of good cheer, as verse 3 tells us. He's able to do all that He said and all that He's promised. He's able to do it to bring that joy to everyone who trusts in Him and abides in Him. His kingdom is neither weak nor vulnerable. His kingdom will not be defeated by any rout or resource of the enemy. The one that we have, the Lord Jesus Christ, the child spoken of here, is indeed almighty. And although we might have to face temptations and an enemy that is equipped and experienced and resourced far beyond ourselves, with the most evil of intent and determination to spoil or to ruin, nevertheless, when we trust in this child, we have joy, because He is the wonderful counselor, but He is Almighty God with the power at His disposal to bestow round about His people in His love for His own, to keep them safe, protect and preserve them day after day. Oh yes. The second name describing this child, the might and the power that is His to do as He has said and to keep all who trust in Him. No matter how insignificant we might think ourselves to be, no matter how we might be put to the side in our own thinking, nevertheless, God is able to keep every one of His own. Not only that, but we're told that He is also the everlasting Father. What does that mean? What is He telling us here? It's not a reference to any one part or person, rather, of the Trinity. What we're told here is the relationship which this child has with his people. Think of a father's relationship bonding and binding with his children. The way in which that brings concern and love and action wherever it is needed. And that's exactly the relationship which this child will have with his believing people. He guards them. He supplies for them. He cares for them. He loves them in a way that is beyond any human illustration or word. There's something astonishing about this love which this child will have for his own. And it's not limited or time constrained. This love that he has this relationship spoken of is going to be everlasting. That's the love the child has for his people. There is no change. He is the father to the orphan and to the widow. His compassion continues down through the years. He will continue to be what he has shown himself to be. The everlasting Father, resolved, determined to love and to keep his people. And then he is the Prince of Peace. He is the one who restores peace to a world which is at war with itself and with others. And what causes that disturbance is the presence of sin touching us in our soul, our relationship with others, and our relationship with God. A problem that must be addressed, identified, and treated. And the only way it can be is on the cross. The child has come to die. My peace I give, not as the world giveth I unto you. The peace that Jesus Christ gives, this child has obtained, is a peace that is founded upon the work of the cross of Calvary, of pardon and forgiveness. A troubled soul in darkness, looking for pardon and forgiveness, where does he or she find it? Only in Jesus Christ. And when it is found, yes, this verse 3 speaks about peace, but it also could just as legitimately speaks about joy, but just as legitimately it could speak about peace. The gifts that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to those who trust in him. The meaning, the real meaning of Christmas is found at Easter. We therefore celebrate, the world today round about us celebrates this coming and the birth of Jesus Christ, the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But how often and how much of that celebration is in a vacuum? There's little understanding of the background, of the history, of the promises, of the person at the centre of it. And as we have so little, so we lose out on the depth and the wonder of it all. Jesus Christ himself said, and I'll close with this comment now. Jesus Christ himself said, I am the light of the world. He dispels the darkness and the ignorance, and he tells us the truth about ourselves and about our God. He reveals the safe and the sure path on which we should walk. And as we follow him, we have light indeed. Something permanent. Not limited to a season, or a place, or a time. But when we have the Lord Jesus Christ, people who have sat in darkness indeed have seen a great light. And the whole of our life is illuminated, and we make sense of it. The Bible, that once was a closed book, now makes sense to us. Only because we understand, not only ourselves and our problem, but we understand how that problem is addressed and met in the coming of a child who has four names, but a child who has come to die, that his people might live. And that brings peace. And that brings joy. Let us pray. Our Lord and our gracious God, once again, we have heard this good message and great joy. We have heard of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, thy Son. And we pray thy blessing upon the words that linger in our minds and have taken root there. And we pray, Lord, that there would be attending upon that word, even as we part one from the other, the blessing and the power of heaven, the operation of thy Spirit in our souls and in our minds. Lord, that there would be good accomplished and achieved from the time that we've spent this morning around thy truth. Bless it and bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing in Psalm 43. Again, the theme has been that of darkness and consequently the need of light. And that's what we take up as we close this morning. Psalm 43 at verse 3. O send thy light forth and thy truth. Let them be guides to me. And bring me to thine holy hill, even where thy dwellings be. Then will I to God's altar go, to God my chiefest joy. Yea, God, my God, thy name to praise, my harp I will employ. Why art thou cast down, my soul? What should discourage thee? And why with vexing thoughts art thou disquieted in me? Still trust in God, for him to praise good cause I yet shall have. He of my countenance is the health, my God, that doth me save. Psalm 43, 3 to the end, O send thy light forth and thy truth. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.